What are you loved, brethren and sisters, in our Lord Jesus Christ? What a relief it is for us all, brethren and sisters, to be here this morning in the company of the saints. To have the opportunity to restore our perspectives and to lift our minds and to behold the true realities that this world knows nothing of. You know, brothers and sisters, as this during this last week, we've had an opportunity to read through some of the letters which the Apostle Paul wrote to the brethren and sisters of his day in very different ecclesias across the then known world. We can't fail to be impressed that here was the very one that Christ chose himself that he might reveal himself to the Gentiles. And for us, though we are very distant in time and space from that era of the first century, we still owe an enormous debt to this man, the great apostle to the Gentiles, because of all that he has revealed to us. And our understanding of the truth and of the wonders that God has, of the promises that God has given to us, we would certainly be the poorer of, because if it was not for the epistles and letters and the revealing of the heart of this man that we read so often. You know, brothers and sisters, if we just had the Old Testament, or if we just had the Old Testament and the life of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, certainly we would be the poorer in terms of the expansive nature of God's work without the exposition of the apostle. Because he not only has enlightened our minds and helped us to understand the riches that came in Christ, but has helped us to see the expanded purpose of God, not only to the Jews, but to all the Gentiles, and how that will finally outwork itself in the age to come. But along the way, no doubt we note that he gives us exhortation and encouragement all the way. This was the man who alone, out of anyone in New Testament times, and probably anyone that has ever lived since Christ, could say, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am also of Christ." That's an amazing thing to be able to say, brethren and sisters, to ask others to follow him because he was a follower of Christ. And he can lead us to Christ, and we're going to use his words this morning to do just that, to bring us to this table, to lead us, in fact, to Christ. You know, there's a great deal we can learn from the life and the spirit of this man, indirectly, in fact, because he doesn't actually tell us a lot about himself just for the sake of our information. But written in between the lines of almost every letter that he wrote is something of his wonderful mind and his enthusiasm, his motivation, his vision, his passion for the truth, brethren and sisters, that we see just oozing from his letters as he encourages the brethren of his day. Now, this apostle was a man of intense activity as well as great spirituality. He was a man of deep compassion. He was beset every day with difficulties that we would scarcely be able to relate to. Dangers physically in his life, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We find that the care of all the ecclesias came upon him daily. What do any of us know about that, brethren and sisters? Some of us might know about the cares of some within our ecclesia. But the cares of all the ecclesia laid on his shoulders every day. And he was preaching by day and working by night in order to provide for his companions so that they may be able to preach by day as well. And yet, despite all of that, despite the overwhelming amount of things that were going on in his life and that weighed upon his mind, he found time for renewing the inner man. He found time for meditation every day. And we need to join this man's company a little more often, brethren and sisters. And when we read his epistles, we need to actually think about who it was that was writing. We need to join his company and find the inspiration of his life. You know, we've just been reading in this last week the epistles of to the Thessalonian ecclesias and on into the epistles to Timothy. And there's something that emerges from his writing. In fact, there are many things, as we know, that emerge from the writings of this wonderful man. But there's one thing that is consistently, through all his epistles, a theme that is sort of almost hidden, and yet as soon as you observe it, it just stares you in the face. And it tells us something about the motivation, the spirit, the driving central force of this man's life. And it's the place of prayer in his life. And it's the nature of those prayers and the spontaneity of his devotion that stands out in almost every single thing he wrote. And he didn't mean to try and impress us with that, brethren and sisters. It's just a little window that we have upon the amazing spirit of this man. Did you know that every letter he wrote, except Hebrews, and that for a good reason, begins and ends with a prayer? Every single letter he wrote begins and ends with a prayer. How many times have you written a letter, brethren and sisters, to encourage other brethren and sisters and started and ended with a prayer? Now, you might not have ever thought to do that. But here is the apostle who is so immersed in his relationship to God that he never starts anything except in prayer and ends there, because he knows that it's not him that's going to do anything. That is the Father above all else that's in control of all that happens in the company of the saints. So he was never out of the presence of God. And there's just one little indication. But, you know, it's not only that he starts and ends with a prayer, as if, you know, here was a formal thing to say, this is how you start and this is how you end a letter in those days, because it was not common to do that. It was just the nature of this man. But in the body of most of his letters, he often breaks off into a little prayer of thankfulness, a prayer of petition. He prays for his brethren, and he tells them about that he's prayed for them. You know, just in Thessalonians alone, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, there are no less than 9 individual, distinct prayers embedded in that letter. Now, we don't actually think of the letters of Paul as being prayers, and yet they're there, and it's not just in Thessalonians. That's just one example. And over again, he's exhorting the brethren to pray. You know, I think, brethren, this is apart from the Psalms, there's nowhere else in Scripture that I know of where there's such a richness and abundance of praise and thanksgiving, or evidence of that abiding communion daily with God. We don't find it anywhere else to this same extent, except indirectly embedded through the epistles of Paul. And yet there's nothing deliberately devotional about his letters. He didn't set about to try and impress people about how devotional he was. Or he didn't try and set about to give some great exposition about how to pray. Certainly nothing of the kind. Yet here we have an expression of what this man was really like. All his letters were written for a purpose, a specific purpose, to encourage, to warn, to exhort. And yet, there in between the lines, we have the mind of this man, the yearnings of a godly and prayerful man, and unintentionally highlighting the central purpose and place of prayer in his life. You know, after the momentous events that began his life in Christ on the way to Damascus, he was alone, as we know, for 3 days. Come back to Acts chapter 9. And it's a very instructive thing, you know, brethren and sisters. And the Bible is very much like this, that when characters are introduced to us in the Scriptures, we should actually sit up and take notice, because there's often something that's defining about their character that's said right at the very moment they're introduced into the record. And here we have Paul, as Paul now, as a brother, as a convert, not as a persecutor as he first enters the record, but now as a convert. And in verse 9 we read, well, let's go to verse 10 for context. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. Now, we could read straight over that record, brethren and sisters, but the very first thing we're told after that incident on the Damascus road, the very first thing we're told about this man is that he's sitting in a house, he's doing absolutely nothing else, eating, drinking, possibly sleeping, but we're told that he was praying. What was he praying for? Was he praying for the safety of those whom he'd persecuted before? Was he praying for forgiveness? Perhaps he was praying for all of those things and much more. Perhaps it's telling us, brethren and sisters, that here was a defining character of this man that would never leave him. Here was something in those first few days that he found himself doing in a form that he'd never, never, ever done before. I don't have any doubt that Paul had prayed many times in his earlier life. He was a devout man and he feared God. Even though his understanding was wrong and he persecuted the true saints in the ecclesia of God. And yet now the record tells us that he's praying here. Here is something. The start of this new light. Here's the evidence of his faith here. And now this conversion has immediately resulted in a relationship with God. And his life from this moment onward is characterized by prayer, by praise, by thankfulness. He prayed every day as if he was one who'd seen the Lord, as he truly had on the road to Damascus. You know, it tells us something, brothers and sisters, this little phrase, behold, he prayeth, tells us something of his initial motivation in prayer. Because at this very moment of time, as he realized, having been struck to the ground on that road and seen the Lord, he realized the amazing, undeserved goodness and grace that had come from God in preserving his life and giving him an opportunity to come to a true understanding of what God's purpose was in Christ. And his life was transformed into one of prayer from that moment. You know, he later wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, writing to them, concerning those who'd seen, in the context of those who'd seen the Lord, he said, the Lord was revealed to me last of all as one that was not even worthy to see him. But he said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And so right here, Ananias, whose name means the grace of God, had come to him at the time when he's praying. There is a realization in his mind of the enormity of the impact of the grace of God and the hand of God upon him. And it becomes the driving force for his life, the motive for change. And every day we find Paul on his knees. And in every line he writes, we find the spirit of a man who is thankful, who is understanding of all that God has done and is continuing to do in the lives of individuals. You know, everything Paul did, brothers and sisters, was brought into the presence of God. He lived constantly as if God were right there at his right hand, just as his Lord had. We find in his personal sufferings and his humiliation, which is he writes about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we find him in prayer at that very time. As soon as he's talking about it, we find him breaking into prayer. We find that in perils of the sea, he's in prayer, Acts 27 tells us, and 28. We find in the midst of ecclesial trouble, when things are just not going right, when there are people defecting from the truth and there's apathy in the midst and there's wrong doctrine, we find him in prayer in Acts 20. We find him in times of joy and in times of plenty in prayer and able to thank God. You know, for Paul, prayer was not born of compulsion or duty. It was born of need and thankfulness. Prayer for him was no ritual. It was just an urgent and indispensable part of every single day of his life. It was the air of his spiritual life, as Brother Melville Purkis once put it. And no doubt an indicator of his spiritual relationship to God. I'd like to just read with you about a half a dozen very short verses, which are prayers from the Apostle, without making any comment on them, and I want you to just get an impression of the Apostle's prayers. Romans 15 is the first. Let's just look at a few verses together, with no comment in between, but just getting the impression. You know, we've got to do this more often, brethren and sisters. Just let the scriptures talk to us and see and soak the impression that God is trying to make on us here. In Romans 15 and verse 5, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And verse 13. "Now, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit." Turn over a few pages to Ephesians 1. Verse 16. "And I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of his glory and his inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe." Philippians 1. "And this I pray," verse 9, "that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, and that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." Colossians 1, verse 9. "For this cause also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." 1 Thessalonians 3. This is just a selection, brethren and sisters. This is not all his prayers. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 12. "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameably in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." And 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16. "Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Now that's not by any means all of Paul's prayers. But what are our observations? What is our impression when we just pick out a few of those and just read them and allow the scriptures just to soak into our minds? Perhaps the first observation from his prayers ought to be the frequency of them. The number of his prayers throughout all his epistles is quite amazing, really. And it tells us something about this greatest follower of Christ, and by implication has an exhortation to ourselves. Because it greatly adds to his repeated exhortation to pray always, as he does in Ephesians chapter 6. And he often told the believers to pray without ceasing. Well, here's an illustration of what that actually means. Here he was always in the presence of God, and it didn't matter what he was doing or when he was doing it. His mind immediately goes to the Father, and he's imploring the Father to help. He's giving thankfulness to the Father for all that he is involved in and that he sees around him. But perhaps an even more powerful observation than just the frequency of his prayers is who those prayers were for. You know, almost every single one of those prayers that we just read centered on his brethren and sisters. And we don't find him praying, brethren and sisters, for their vindication and for vengeance to come upon their enemies, nor do we find him praying for, you know, their deliverance per se, physically out of the hands of difficult men, though on a few occasions that is in his prayers. The overwhelming impression from his prayers is for the spiritual development of the saints. And not only that, it impresses us too with how many people he prayed for. And we find that in other places he mentions people specifically by name. And he tells many, many ecclesias that he remembers them individually every single day. And he remembers things about them. He knows about their faith and their love and their works towards others. He knows about their preaching. He knows about all kinds of things to do with them, and he prays about it every day. But he's praying not only for their physical well-being, but more importantly, his mind is fixed on the great and important eternal issues about their development and their transformation into the likeness of Christ to the glory of God in the end. And it doesn't matter where we go, we find this amazingly positive and uplifting spirit. It's an inspiring thing to read most of his prayers, because it highlights where his mind was. It highlights, brethren and sisters, that to Paul, he was not grovelling in all the difficulties. He wasn't worried about all the personal hardships of life. He wasn't worried about the family circumstances and the financial needs. He wasn't concerned about all of those mundane things. His mind is lifted right above there, and he's exulting in the wonder and the greatness of God's work in the saints, and the certainty of the fulfillment of that purpose, and the wonder that God has even included any like him or us in all of that. It's an amazing spirit, brethren and sisters, that the apostle had, and that just comes out as he weaves a letter to explain to them various things about doctrine and to give them practical advice about many things. It's just amazing how this is embedded all the way through. But it's just an evidence, is it not, of his Christ-likeness. You know, remember his disciples, Jesus' disciples, when they saw Jesus in prayer, they asked him to teach them how to pray. Now, when they did that, brethren and sisters, they had already previously been given some guidance about prayer. Jesus had already, prior to that time, given them the Lord's Prayer as a model prayer. And yet, when they saw him in prayer, there was something that impressed them. They saw a man that was entirely devoted to God. They found not only the frequency of his prayers left them you know, feeling inadequate. But the length of time that, Jesus spent in prayer to the Father and the strength that he seemed to gain out of that was something that they were missing themselves. And so the Lord himself tried to spend time with his own disciples. Well, here's a man that's obviously spent time in the presence of the Master. Not only physically seeing him, as he was privileged to do, but also coming to grips with the relationship that Jesus had with his Father. Because here we find the nature of the prayers of Paul being just like the nature of those prayers of our Lord, who rose early every morning that he might open his ear and that he might speak to his Father. Prayer was for our Lord a daily experience. It wasn't just a thing that he resorted to at times of great need, or when he was desperate, and when everything else failed, which for us sometimes happens. But in particular, we see the spirit of Paul emerging out of the spirit of that amazing prayer in John 17, the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ on the very eve of his crucifixion, the night before he was crucified and taken. We find him praying, "I pray for them whom thou hast given. Sanctify them through thy truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for all them who believe on me through their word, that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in them, that they may be one in us." That's the essence of Jesus' prayer in John 17. And it's the very spirit of the apostle who was concerned about the great and eternal work of God in the lives of individuals and the unification of all of them into one, so that their lives might be transformed, firstly their minds, and then their lives might be transformed into the oneness and the fullness of God. But perhaps, brothers and sisters, having just made that observation about the apostles' prayers and how much they were like Christ's, it's at this point we need to pause, because sometimes we just walk away amazed and nothing changes. We don't want the obvious lessons to pass us by. Because in our conversations, brethren and sisters, and in our correspondence, when we're talking about our brethren, when we're thinking about our brethren and sisters, does our mind immediately go to the Father? What's the role of praise in our life and thankfulness? Does it emerge as soon as we think of our brothers and sisters? You know, brothers and sisters, it's a natural human trait to actually think of all the things that people have done wrong. We tend to degrade down to the lowest level and to see the great and wonderful work of God in the lives of others is something we have to cultivate. And here the apostle had certainly done that. And when he did, when he saw his brethren and sisters, he didn't actually think of all the things that had actually gone wrong. He didn't think of their past. He didn't think of the myriad of things that he could have actually listed off in their lives. But what he did see, he saw their faith was starting to grow. He saw their love was beginning to flame. He saw the works beginning to grow in their lives. And he thanked God for that. And he encouraged them to go on and prayed that God would give them the strength, that the power that God had at his disposal might be given to them to transform them into the image of his Son. I've asked myself the question, as you no doubt probably have too, and compared ourselves against the Apostle Paul, not only against our Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of our brethren, what's our thought? What's our initial reaction? What's on every remembrance of our brothers and sisters here and elsewhere, what is our reaction? Do we actually think of their love and their faith? Do we even notice those things in each other? And then do we pray that they may continue to grow and come to fullness? Is that our honest and earnest desire? Is our great interest in the extension of God's purpose and his glory finally? You know, for Paul, brothers and sisters, that was the driving passion of his life. the greatest priority, the fulfillment of the glory of God and the purpose of God in all the saints who'd been called. You know, it's an amazing spirit, isn't it? Something that we at times are able to lift ourselves to behold, and other times we fall from. You know, the Apostle Paul was not only praying for those who were there with him. Come to back to Ephesians for a minute. Ephesians 1. He's not only praying for the believers in the first century. He prayed like Jesus did for those who would yet believe on him. Those who through the passing on of the gospel from generation to generation through many ages where only a remnant would exist, yet he still prayed for them and right through to our own day. So there's great encouragement and inspiration to be taken from here, because Paul's praying not only for Ephesians but for us. Verse 3 of Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now, brothers and sisters, the exalted nature of that, the privileged position that Paul saw the saints in, you and I in, is quite amazing. And it's possible for us to lose sight of that exalted position and to whinge and complain about what things happen in ecclesias and between ecclesias and in our own lives, and to just totally lose sight of the big and grand picture that God has actually called us, not to destruction, but to salvation. And to lift our minds and our thinking to the expansive purpose which he is outworking. It's just quite an amazing thing. And so with that spirit in mind, the apostle could always live life joyfully. He could always live life in a positive spirit. And it's amazing how transforming that is of the circumstances that we are there. And over in verse 16, as we read just very briefly before, he says that, verse 15 for context, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. You know, brothers and sisters, he heard of their faith and their love. How often do you ever talk? How often do I ever talk about that? I don't know the last time that I ever talked about, oh, how I saw the amazing faith of some brother grow. But that's what the apostle heard. And that's what he noticed. That's what he asked about. He wasn't interested in all the other trivia that was going in people's lives. He was interested in their faith. And he wanted to know what was happening to people's faith. And he saw evidence of their love unto all the saints growing. And so it led him to give thanks and to make mention of them constantly in his prayers. You know, there's no question. If you go back and have a look at the context of the formation of the Ephesian ecclesia and of its later history, there were very serious problems in Ephesus. In fact, the Apostle Paul had some incredible traumas in Ephesus, so that he almost despaired of life itself. It was so bad in that ecclesial setting in Ephesus, though there were some wonderful brothers and sisters there as well, that he almost despaired of life itself, he tells us. But what did he notice? Did he notice all the weakness? Did he focus on all those who were causing trouble in the ecclesia? No. He focused on their faith and the love of the brethren because he saw God at work here. Here, he saw in the midst of the ecclesia, he saw the kernel of the kingdom. He saw that this was the very operation that God was involved in, by which he was going to one day fill the earth with his glory. How many times this week have you thanked God for your brethren? for their faith, which is growing, and prayed for it, and prayed that their love might continue to grow, as well as for ourselves. You know, if we had that spirit, brethren and sisters, if we had more of the spirit of this man, our ecclesias would be transformed places. Because as soon as we are thinking differently, we'll behave differently. We'll be going out of our way and pulling those in that are struggling in the way. We'll notice. We'll be encouraging. And he tells us what he prayed for. Verse 17. This is what Paul prayed for. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. You know, brothers and sisters, I have often, perhaps in the past, and you no doubt have done it too, you might write to encourage somebody in a difficult circumstance and say that we're thinking of you in our prayers, praying for you, and that's as far as it goes. The apostle didn't stop there. Because it's one thing for us to just know that somebody might be praying for us. It's another dimension altogether for us to tell our brothers and sisters exactly what we were praying for. And that's what Paul does. Not only here, but in a number of other places he does the same. And that in itself provided incredible encouragement to those brothers and sisters. Because not only did he say, oh, we're praying for you, he told them what he was praying for. You know, because it's very true, is it not, brothers and sisters, it can become a glib phrase off our pens or from our tongues to say, oh, we're remembering you in our prayers, when in fact it might only be a glancing reference and then we've forgotten it altogether. But not so with the apostle here, who was explicitly praying for specific things for these brethren. Because he knew that there was a need and he asked God to try and intervene and to help and to encourage and to lift and to help them grow. You know, that's what we need in our ecclesias, brothers and sisters. We need the spirit of this man, and who here was able to not only encourage by telling people he prayed for them, but to tell them what he actually prayed about. And so he asks there, that they might have their eyes enlightened and that they might know the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, verse 18. Was the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. And this is the power he's talking about, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. You know, the Apostle Paul called upon God to use exactly the same power that he used to raise Christ from the dead, to encourage this brother and that brother, to help them to grow, that their understanding might be enlightened, that they might understand and have burning within them the same hope which he had in his breasts. You know, the development of the character of the saints, brethren, is no accident. It's God's work, and that's how Paul saw it. It's no accident that any of us are here, brethren and sisters. No accident at all. And though at some times we might think that God made a mistake in calling certain people, he didn't. God knows everyone that he's called. And he's able, as Paul said, to continue to work with his power in our lives, for us to increase in understanding and knowledge and wisdom and love, and so that we might eventually be brought together, all together, into one in Christ. You know, it's an amazing thing, is it not, that while we work out our own salvation, yet it is God that works in us both to do and to will his good pleasure, as Paul said in Philippians. The same power that was operating in our Lord's life and finally raised him in vindication of his righteousness from the grave is the power that's there available on our behalf, that nothing possibly can withstand. There is absolutely no reason for us to doubt the power of God to translate us into his kingdom. What an amazing thought that is. Let's just come to Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1 that we read this morning. Because here, right at the end of this chapter, is another little prayer. And it's very much like many of Paul's others as well. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11. And in the context of them remaining faithful to and patiently waiting for the time of the coming of Christ, in that context, in verse 11, he says, "Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power." Yeah, that's just what the apostle was saying in Ephesians chapter 3. But he says that God would count you worthy of this calling. You know, none of us are worthy, brothers and sisters. There is not one man alive or woman alive who can stand before God and say they're worthy. Nor will any do so before the judgment seat of Christ. And yet what Paul is praying for here is that God might count us worthy. That's a big ask, isn't it? That God might count us worthy when we've still got weakness. Well, how could Paul be so bold to claim and to ask God to count us worthy of this calling, knowing that there is still weakness there? It's very simple, because he knew exactly what God was like. Because he goes on to say, "And to fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power." It is God's desire above all else in the lives of the saints to show the good pleasure of his goodness to them. God has not called us, brethren and sisters, to destruction, but to obtain joy in the day of Christ. But there's only one thing here that he mentions that's something that we are responsible for. It's the work of faith. And God will add his power to faith when it's working. And he will show encouragement, and his goodness will always be seen as it has been to us. But he requires of us to show that faith and to work in faith. It's the only part of us. And in that line, transformation is really the great work of God. He provides the motivation. He provides the very central foundation upon which faith can work. And he asks us to allow the work of faith to develop in there, and God will add his power and will transform by his grace in the end. You know, brothers and sisters, it's a level of thinking that we find here in the apostles' writings, and particularly in his prayers, that's so instructive and encouraging for us all. You know, we've come here this morning to focus on our Lord. And indirectly, we've done that already by thinking about the mind of this great apostle to the Gentiles, who was to be Christ to the Gentiles and to reveal Christ to us. And so by his medium, we come to Christ. But when we focus on him, we see a man who was perfect in every way. And perhaps sometimes as we come before this table, and rightly so, we feel our inadequacy. And we struggle to find the strength to rise to this example that he has set before us. But you know what Paul does for us? He calls our God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not just a cliche. The title, the Lord Jesus Christ is the complete and utter final perfected title of Christ. After he's come through all that God had asked him to do, he's finally been perfected. And here, to us, Paul calls God the Father of that man, who has brought him through all that path to finally to glory. God is not going to stop there. And the title, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, ought to give us confidence that God is going to go on and continue to show the power in the ecclesia to transform individuals into the likeness of Christ. Paul calls God him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think is possible. That's the God we've come to remember. He calls him the God of all mercy. But God's power is unlimited on our behalf, on behalf of the saints. So we need to lift up the hands and strengthen the knees that are feeble. Because it's here in the ecclesia, brethren and sisters, that God's power is operational. It's here that God's great focus of attention is. Of course, God is concerned with the outworking of things amongst the nations, but he is more concerned intimately with the lives of every single individual that he's called. And he looks for transformation by the work of faith in all of us to the glory of his own name in Christ Jesus. So as we come now to remember that gracious provision on the table, may it be, brethren and sisters, that we can be inspired and encouraged by the apostle's words and by his prayers to allow the work of faith to continue in us and to encourage others and to pray for them and to work for them, that we all might one day be brought into one in him, to the glory of the Father.